Loving Heavenly Father, you are a God who speaks. You've spoken in the past through the prophets. You supremely revealed yourself in the person of the Lord Jesus. And as we read your word, we know that by your Spirit you speak to us today. We pray, therefore, that you'd give us ears to hear, and you'd give Andrew clear words to preach, that we might learn what it is to follow you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
So we're starting at chapter 5, verse 12. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labour among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves, and we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you.
Well, thank you very much to Alistair and Simon for the introduction. I thought I'd begin today by asking us a question as we begin. What do you think are the similarities between a church on the one hand and a family on the other? Between a church and a family. When I thought about this, I came up with two things which I'm sure are probably quite self-evident when I say them. I thought that the similarities are that both of them, you can't really choose who's in them, and neither of them are perfect. You can't choose who goes into them, and neither of them are perfect either. Well, let me put it another way. Think about a sports team. You may not be part of one. We don't really get to choose who's on our team very often, and we may not even like who's on the team. We may not get on with everyone. But unless everyone pulls together in the same direction and heads forward towards the common goal, you're not going to get very far with your sports team. And so Paul's instruction here, right at the end of the book of 1 Thessalonians, is to this young church under pressure. They're under pressure from outsiders who would love to see them give up the Christian faith. They've only recently accepted the gospel themselves. Paul planted the church. You can see it back in the book of Acts. And there's lots of people around them who would love to see them, give up on that journey they've begun. So he's saying, I want you to press forward towards that common goal. You may not like everyone in your church, but unless you work together and adopt some of the principles that he suggests, they're not really going to get anywhere with their church. Now, the overall aim of this book, the thrust of it, if you've been here for the rest of this series, is to really think about how to keep going and get ready for Jesus' return. That's a big thing that Paul's been drawing attention to in this book. And in the meantime, whilst this church and any church is waiting for Christ's certain return, what can they be doing in the meantime to get ready for it? That's been a big theme through the book. And whilst it may seem at first glance that these final verses just contain a random bunch of instructions about church, a random assortment of odds and ends at the end of the letter, actually Paul is crafting towards his overall aim with this passage too. So So by giving instruction to this young church under pressure, he's also helping them to keep focused on that future return, of Jesus Christ. So I thought I'd start by focusing on that return of Jesus as it's described in verses 23 and 24. So we're going to jump in a bit further along in the passage, and then we'll go back and see how Paul applies that future focus to this young church in Thessalonica, and how that is relevant for us too here in the city. So the first point I'm going to make, which is also down there on your sheets, is be ready for Jesus' return. Be ready for Jesus' return. Have a look down with me at verses 23 and 24. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Now, how do we behave if we've got something coming up on the horizon? If we know that something is coming up ahead of us, how do we behave in the light of that? Well, I've taken the example of an exam. Take an exam, for instance. So in my industry, in fund management, the big exam which people aim for is called the Chartered Financial Analyst Designation, CFA for short. And everyone, at certain times of the year, is cramming like crazy for this exam. Because it would be foolish to turn up on the day, you know when it's going to be, June and December every year. It would be foolish to turn up on the day and say, oh yeah, I haven't really prepared for this, I'm going to see what happens. That would be really foolish to have not prepared. Because when you know the data's in the diary, well, then you get ready today for the future event. It would be really silly to turn up unprepared. And so I think that's really helpful when we think about what Paul is doing here. Because he's saying to get prepared for the future. And when people get ready for an exam, they probably stay late at work. They don't come out for drinks anymore. They become a bit boring. But actually, it's really helpful because they're preparing for that future event in mind. They're getting ready for something which they know is going to happen in the future. So Paul is saying, get ready for this future event. Get prepared today for it. In verse 23, he says, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He wants the church to be ready for Christ's return. And what is more, it's not some pie-in-the-sky thing which is not really going to happen. There is a day, the Bible says it, when Jesus will come back to judge the whole earth. Because in verse 24, he, God, will surely do it. So Paul asks that God might sanctify them, that is, make them more Christ-like in their words and behaviours, and that they would be kept blameless at the coming of Jesus. So that means they should keep living for Jesus today, so that when he returns, they will still be found blameless. The same goes for them then, and Christians today too. Blameless because Jesus' death and resurrection enables anyone who puts their trust in him to be found without blame, to be found blameless, because Jesus took the blame upon himself through his death and resurrection on the cross. So he says, look ahead. Live today in readiness for that day. Live today like it will be happen. Like there's an exam in the future. Live today like it's going to happen by living sanctified lives of godliness. So what does that mean for us here in the city? Well, if we're following Jesus here today, then keep on doing it today. And doing the same again tomorrow, and the next day, and the next day. Keep on living for him in words and deeds and thoughts. Be here at church on a Tuesday, or maybe in your home church back on a Sunday, meeting with God's people. Get stuck into God's word. Get stuck into what Paul has to say in this letter. That's what he wanted the Thessalonian church to do, to come back to God's word. It's another central theme of this book. These are the things they and we can put in place to be ready for Jesus' future return. And with those firm foundations, those firm anchors in place, we're much less likely to drift off course and go anywhere we like, because we're rooted in God's word, in the scripture, looking forward to the future. Okay, so if that's the focus of this passage, let's look at some of the important practical considerations Paul says to get ready for the future. So the second point down in your sheets is, which flows from the first, be ready for Jesus' return, and then how to go about it. Be ready for Jesus' return, and now how are they to go about it? Well, Paul starts by saying a few words about the leaders in the church. Have a look down at verse 12 with me. It says, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labour among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work." Now, I don't know how you find it to respect your leaders at work. I think it's particularly easy when our leaders command respect. They're easy to respect when they are pretty good leaders. We also know examples where it's quite hard to respect people, those that are very hard to like and even love and respect. But Paul is saying, well, just respect them. It doesn't matter who they are. Respect them because they are your leaders, after all. And God has put them over you in the church. So it's not really a choice at the end of the day that Paul says here. They are just to respect those who labour amongst them in their church. Sometimes that requires a rebuke too, admonishment. But most of all, they are to be respected. Again, what does that look like in practice? Well, for me, I can think of some of the most constructive times in my Christian life where a leader has in church has come alongside me and just had a quiet word with me, maybe about an aspect of my behaviour or something I need to change or sharpen up on. You know, if I'm sharing things with them or my good friends, then I think it's good and right, although hard to hear, that they can rebuke and admonish us sometimes. Because at the end of the day, that is what really helps to push us on if we learn from our mistakes and errors. But someone has to point it out to us first. And through that process, the admonishment, they are to grow in their love for Jesus. So it's not all about me all the time with our massive egos or our leaders saying nice things about us. It's more about making and shaping Christians who are striving to be godly and who can go through the uncomfortable process where they're not number one. They let other people tell them what to do sometimes. Now, our church leaders here in the city, there are many of them here, should neither be taken for granted, nor just assumed that they would just be there. Nor should we go hopping around to find the most charismatic, the most well-spoken leader we can. But we should just sit under those who we find where we are and stay put with them, because they are the leaders that God has put over us. Paul says, respect those who labour amongst you. Not wish that they told better jokes or wore better clothes or made us feel better about ourselves, no. They're here to equip us and to shape us to be more godly Christians, getting ready for Jesus' sure and certain return. Then in verse 14, the emphasis changes to what to do with those who are maybe struggling a bit in church, those who aren't team players either, those who require pastoral care, and those who are idle. There's a warning against idleness in there. So the basic idea is it's not good to be idle or undisciplined, to not be working. Now, that might seem obvious to us here who are working. You know, work comes quite like second nature after a while. And we also know, though, that when we're out of work for a while, maybe through unemployment, ill health, redundancy, it can be very easy to become idle, which means we switch off and we don't have the same get up and go anymore, the same energy. That's what he's warning against here, that there might be some in the church who have become lazy, who are out of work. They may even have given up their jobs because they're so sure that Jesus will return soon. Now, he doesn't say that's the right thing to do, but that could be why he's encouraging them not to be idle. We don't know for sure, but in any case, he says, it's not good to be idle, to not be working. God has made us and created us to do work and to work hard at it. Anything else would be second best. Next in the list, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. Now again here, we don't know exactly why he picks up on these things, but there are some people in every church who are likely at any moment to be feeling weak and faint-hearted. And probably especially this church, remember they're under pressure. There's people who want them to go back to their old way of life. So he's saying, you may be feeling weak, you may be feeling faint-hearted. It can be tough to keep going as a Christian sometimes, to keep on enduring year after year after year. There'll be those around us, you and I included, who feel that ourselves sometimes. who feel under pressure and a bit weak in our faith. And we see others struggling in that way too. What's it going to look like to encourage and help those people? Well, take our offices for example. It means that we can begin by standing up against that very individualistic culture that we often encounter in our workplaces, which looks after number one and number one only. Genuinely looking out for people, remembering things about them, taking a quiet word to really take an interest in our colleagues. For me, this actually came up recently. There's a good friend of mine at work who sent me a message during the day, and he said, "Andrew, have you got a moment to pop out for a coffee, and I want to talk to you about something?" Now, it'd be very easy in that moment to say, "Oh, no, I've got a ton of work to do. I couldn't possibly come out now. It's 3 o'clock in the afternoon. I've got deadlines to meet." So that's one thing I could have said. But actually, I'm glad that I did take time out, half an hour, to go and sit down with him and just to listen and to so he could share what was on his mind. If I was to tell that to my seniors, it probably wouldn't go down too well. But I think in hindsight, it was probably the right thing to do. There was someone there in need, and you needed a bit of a loving arm put around them, after all. And on the other hand, coming back to the idleness issue, how easy it is to be clock-watching and idle at work, to be browsing the internet to find the latest cricket score, of which I'm guilty too. How different it would be to actually say no, and to the idleness, to honour the leaders at work who are putting leadership over us, and to work hard in the jobs that God has given us, the privilege of the jobs he's given us to do in the city. Next then, in verse 16, Paul says, "Rejoice always and pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." What a wonderful picture. Unceasing, unending prayer and rejoicing. Now, of course, non-stop prayer would be rather hard to do every second of every day. We do have jobs to do, after all. But you get the idea. It's an attitude of unrelenting, of always taking an opportunity to pray for something or someone. The attitude of prayer and rejoicing. And why rejoicing? Because of what Jesus has done for Christians. This is God's will. He asks of his followers to rejoice in all things, in all circumstances, because that is the right response to what Jesus has done. And then Paul finishes this section with a small bit on the role of prophecy in the church and relaying God's word to people. In verse 19, he says, "Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good and abstain from every form of evil." For whatever reason, this church has taken a rather dim view of prophecy, so much so that he's saying that by rejecting it, they are actually quenching the work of God's Spirit. It sounds like a rather serious problem. And he seems to suggest it's not good to completely shut the door to the passing on of God's word to each other, to prophecy. But nor is it good to let the Spirit in this way have free rein over everything, the prophecy. Because he says, test it. Test everything. Test everything. He says, be discerning when people share God's word. They share a word of prophecy. Be discerning. Weigh it up against Scripture. See what it says. Test everything. So he's not saying just accept everything or throw everything out that someone shares with us from God's word. But check it. Use our minds. Be discerning when we hear it. Because we never know if someone has a word for us. We don't know where that's come from. It might be their own thoughts. It could be something evil. So check it, just to make sure. Paul's made a point of saying that they should encourage each other from the word of God, throughout the book, in fact. And so despising this aspect of passing on God's word, for us too, would be very dangerous. And cutting ourselves off from God's means of speaking to us in the Bible. If we let others share God's word with us, that could be a massive help to keep going with Jesus if we know that that word is good and right and true. So let's not quench the Spirit's work like they were accused of doing, but keep sharing God's word with one another. Keep sharing it. Let's make it our aim to, when we have finished this talk perhaps, to share a word that struck us from the passage, something that's been on our hearts, maybe we've read in the Bible recently, So rather than going straight to the classic, oh, how's your summer been? Have you been away? What about something from God's word? It's the first thing we say to someone. That could be a really different way of approaching things. Try it. So as we draw to a close, I just want to say one word about how this is relevant for loads of us here, maybe, who aren't regulars at this church or perhaps any church. There might be some of us who don't call ourselves Christians. Now, there's been a lot to say, I know, about how church folk should behave and how they should conduct themselves. And maybe your view of Christians is that, yeah, I wish they could do this, but the Christians I meet are hypocrites. They never live up to this kind of standard. And I would actually say up front, yeah, no, Christians aren't perfect. They can get it wrong sometimes. They don't always practice what they preach. Yeah, that's fair. I'm guilty of that too. But I hope it still gives us a fair assessment of what church is aiming and striving to be. The fact that Paul gives this instruction shows that it's not there yet, because he's having to tell them what to do. So they clearly can't be the finished article. And that's the same for any church. But I hope that every church is looking to head in the right direction, remembering the future focus of Jesus once again. This is a realistic view. No, churches and Christians aren't perfect. And churches also aren't just about singing kumbayas, playing harps or teddy bears. There's a realism here, a gritty realism to this passage that says, respect your leaders, look after people in church. I think that's good and honest. That's real, isn't it? And when it comes together, I think that's a beautiful picture of what church can and should be. So I commend this passage to you. And if this is new, see what church is looking to be. But more than that, see what church is looking towards its King Jesus, towards his return, and being prepared today for that future return. So come and be part of God's family in his church, the future-focused church, which seeks to put Jesus at the centre. No, it hasn't got it right all the time, but it's heading in the right direction. Shall we pray? Dear Lord our Father, thank you so much for Paul's instruction at the end of this letter of 1 Thessalonians. Thank you so much for his clarity and for the way he instructs this church and us to look forward to the future and to get ready for that reality today. Help those of us who are Christians to cement that in our lives, to live more for Jesus every day. And for those of us who aren't, Lord, please help those to see what church can and should be, that it points towards Jesus' future certain return. In Jesus' name, amen.